Okay, so it's the first Lord's Day of the month, so we're studying the catechism. We're studying the Second London Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession. There is an outline available, so if you have not received one, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will get that to you, God willing. Our subject is, as I mentioned, effectual calling. We're in the 10th chapter. And you can find that in the Trinity hymnal, the blue hymnal, on page 676, if you want to follow along. The subject is effectual calling. As I mentioned, a couple of the stanzas of the hymn we sang refer to that very subject, especially that one I read where it talks about God sweetly drawing his people in. And that drawing in is part of what we call effectual calling. And so let's begin with chapter 10, paragraph 1. It says, "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." All right, so there's the first paragraph. I should have mentioned that when we come now to chapter 10, we come to a new section of the confession, and that section has in it what we could call the blessings of salvation. And that starts out in chapter 10 with effectual calling, and then you have justification, adoption, and it goes right on through assurance of grace and salvation in chapter 18. And then starts a different section. We have the law of God with chapter 19. So we have now 9 consecutive chapters, each of which explains one of the blessings of salvation. It's fitting that it would start with effectual calling because it's the very beginning of the work of grace in the heart of sinners. So that's where we're starting, and I just read the first paragraph, effectual calling, and you see the heading I gave to it, effectual calling asserted and explained. So first of all, it's asserted, and that's simply in the words where it says that God is pleased, he is pleased, effectually to call. So it's saying that God effectually calls sinners. And let me just give a brief definition of effectual calling, starting with the word calling. Calling means this, simply that God calls the sinner to himself. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 30, where this language is used. It just uses the word called, but this is what it's referring to, Romans 8, verse 30. It's one of the proof texts that you have in the confession. Well, I'll read verses 29 and 30, but it's verse 30 that has that word called. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined," so that's something that occurred even before our lifetime began, before this world began, "so whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So those last three things occur in the course of our lives, and this is the biblical order for them. God calls, then God justifies, then God glorifies. Of course, that's at the last day. But that's calling here. God calls the sinner to himself. It's the first of the blessings of salvation, and it comes to all the elect. If God predestines someone to be saved, then he calls them to himself during the course of their human life. Let's look at one other text. It's another proof text that's used in the confession. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here once again, it gives the order, if you will. It mentions sanctification and belief in the truth, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. But notice what precedes it, to which he called you. So they're called unto sanctification and belief in the truth. And it adds this information in this text, by our gospel. And we're going to see that point, that it's by the Word and the Spirit a little bit later. But notice that calling encompasses the sending of the gospel, what we call regeneration. I say we call it that because the Reformers and the Puritans used a little bit different, had a little bit different understanding of regeneration. And then also conversion and coming to Christ. As we sang in the hymn, "He sweetly drew us." And we'll see that that's part of effectual calling as well. So that's effectual calling, or that's calling, I should say. And effectual calling is all of this, the sending of the gospel by God to save the sinner, the renewing of the sinner's heart, and then the bringing of the sinner to himself in faith and repentance. That's calling. And now the word effectual, though, is added to that, the adjective, effectual. What does that mean? Well, if something is effectual, it's effective. That's the way we would speak nowadays. And that means simply that it works. So it's something that actually, if God intends to call somebody, effectual calling means he never fails at his effort to save a sinner. And so effectual is in contrast to an Arminian view. A lot of Arminians would use this, or people who lean in that direction, they might use this text, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, we believe the truth that is expressed there, but what they're saying is that's a picture of God trying through the gospel to save sinners, but they don't always open the door. And effectual calling means that God doesn't have to wait for anyone to open the door. That when God is ready to save a sinner, he walks through the door. And so it's effectual in contrast to an Arminian view. And then effectual is also in contrast to the general or outward call of the gospel. Later on, we're going to see the outward call referred to. And this is a biblical distinction. Let's just turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 14, you have the same statement made in Matthew 20 and verse 16. This is at the conclusion of the parable of the wedding feast. And we have the words of Jesus, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, when it says here, many are called, that's obviously not an effectual call. And that's talking about people being called through the gospel. And that's the outward call, in distinction from the inward call, or what we call the effectual call. When the gospel is preached, for instance, when we are preaching the gospel here at Trinity Baptist Church, there are believers and unbelievers. And no matter how many unbelievers there are, every one of them, when the gospel is being preached, is being called in this sense here. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if God, when the gospel is preached, awakens someone and gives them a new heart under the preaching of the word, that's the effectual call. It's not the outward call, that's the inward call. When someone is made new, that's the effectual call. So don't get confused. Don't think that whenever you read the word call in the scripture, it's talking about what the theologians have called the effectual call. So there's a difference between the effectual call and simply the outward call of the gospel. Many are called, that is, they hear the gospel and are urged to believe in Christ and to come to God through him. All right, so there's the effectual calling asserted, but now secondly, explained. And it starts out with related matters, that is, things that are incidental to the main thing. These things are not effectual calling per se, but they're things related to it. Starting out with the objects of the effectual call. It's the elect. The confession states it this way at the beginning. Effectual calling comes to those whom God has predestined unto life. And that's exactly what it said in Romans 8, right? Those who have been predestined are also called. Right? So it's the objects are the elect. Many are called with the outward call, but only the elect, those for whom Christ laid down his life, receive this blessing, the effectual call. And then it tells about the time of it. It says it's in his appointed and accepted time. Back in chapter 3, about God's decree, there were these words in paragraph 6 of chapter 3. It says, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. So in other words, if you come to faith in Christ, God has ordained everything related to that. All the means, the people that you knew in your life who said a word to you here or there, or someone gave you a tract, brought you under the preaching of the word perhaps one Lord's Day and you heard the gospel and were saved, or whatever the way was, God ordained all that, but he also ordained the time. He worked by his Spirit in due season. So many of us think, I wish I had been saved back when I was much younger. I would have studied a lot harder in school or something like that. We all were called in God's appointed and accepted time. And then next it speaks about the means and the agent. It was by his word and Spirit. The word is the means, the instrumental means, the word of God. And then the Spirit is the divine agent who makes the word effectual. And it's emphasizing here the word of God and the significance of the word of God. Let's just notice a couple of passages on these points. James 1, verse 18, emphasizing the place of the word of God in our calling, our regeneration. It says there, of his own will he brought us forth. There's the language of the new birth. It's like a woman brings forth a child. We are brought forth by the will of God by the word of truth. So the gospel, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we should think of it this way, that God always uses the word to call people, but also there's the working of the Holy Spirit, the activity of the Spirit of God. And let's turn to another proof text here for this chapter, John 3. John 3, and I wrote on there, I see verses 35 to 38. There is no verse 38 in John 3. But what I mean is John 3, verses 5 through 8. Well, you know what? I think I know what I meant. I think I wrote 5 through 8, and then I wanted to change it to 3 through 8, and I didn't eliminate the 5. So let's read verses 3 through 8. Jesus is speaking here to Nicodemus, and he says, he answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So it emphasizes the necessity of the Spirit's work if we are going to be called effectually. But he ties the work of the Spirit and the Word of God together, so that we don't think of it this way, that someone can be saved just by the work of the Spirit without the Word, or just by the work of the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And then I use the language, the environment in which this happens, and that is, it happens when the sinner is in his state of sin and misery. That's the environment of it, if you will. In chapter 9, we talked about those four different states. You have innocence with Adam and Eve. You have sin, the state of sin into which everyone is now born. You have the state of grace in which we are as Christians. And then the state of glory, which is our final state as believers. Well, here the confession says we are saved out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. And the proof text there is Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, talks about how we are natively under the wrath of God. We are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the environment, we could say, into which the effectual call comes. And then next, the end or the goal of effectual calling. Well, the goal of it is, it's the beginning of the work of salvation, and the final goal, the ultimate goal, is to bring us to glory in the kingdom of God. So it states it this way: we are saved to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So those are the incidental matters. Now we come to what I call the heart of the matter, a little bit of play on words there, because it has to do with what happens in the heart. And that is regeneration. Point A there, regeneration. That's a more familiar, common term. Sometimes when we think of effectual calling, we wonder, well, why didn't they just call this chapter regeneration? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, because regeneration to the Puritans and the Reformers included more than just regeneration. It included calling, which is what I've been explaining here, and that's why this chapter is rightly entitled, not regeneration, but effectual calling. But also for the Puritans and the Reformers, if you read their work, one of the brethren here did once read in one of the Puritans, I think it was Calvin, and he said, he's using regeneration to mean something that it doesn't mean. And so I was explaining to him how for Calvin, regeneration didn't just mean the very act of God in enlivening the heart and the momentary work of the Holy Spirit in saving someone and bringing him to life, but it also included for them calling, conversion, repentance, and even sanctification in an ongoing way. And so that's regeneration for them, but for us, it is that moment of God enlivening the sinner. And so there's a difference, really, between effectual calling, as I mentioned earlier, and regeneration. Regeneration is more narrow. Effectual calling includes the coming of the gospel to the sinner, and then the very act of the Spirit in enlivening the sinner, and then it's also the coming of the sinner to Christ, as we'll see later. Regeneration is just that one act, divine act, in the center of all that. Okay, that's what we're looking at right now, though, regeneration. And it's the beginning of what has been called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's the beginning of God working in the life of the sinner. That's regeneration. And it comes first by necessity, and that's why we have it as the first of the 8 chapters in our confession on the blessings of salvation. Here's what the confession says that regeneration includes. First of all, enlightening. Enlightening. It says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So, in other words, God begins, the Spirit of God begins by opening our minds to understand the gospel. But then next it says, enlivening, or else I use the word exchanging. It says, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. And that's language that comes from Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Let me read that. The Lord says there, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration, making the sinner new, making the sinner alive. I once was dead, but now I am alive. That's regeneration. So in regeneration, the Spirit enlightens our minds. He enlivens us, gives us new life. And then third, renewing or changing us. Notice how it states it in the confession. Renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. Remember, we still have wills, even though we're lost, we're totally depraved, as we saw in chapter 9. We have total inability, but we still have, even if we want to put it in the language of chapter 9, we still have free wills. But our free wills freely follow only sin. But now it states here that when the Spirit takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, he renews our wills. So now we have renewed wills. And by his almighty power, he determines us to that which is good. In our willfulness and rebellion, we were determined not to follow God, but to only follow sin. Now, the Holy Spirit renews our wills so that we are determined, meaning now we are set to follow God and to do what is good. Do we do it perfectly? No. But a Christian, like it says in the Proverbs, though he falls 7 times, he gets up again because he has had his will changed. If he's a true believer, he will always continue on that path. All right, so that's the work of regeneration. And then next, under the heart of the matter, the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling is conversion, or that's turning or coming to Christ. Now, that's different from regeneration, but it's part of effectual calling. Regeneration is the Spirit making us new, giving us a new heart. But effectual calling includes us turning to God, turning to Christ, coming to Christ. So they break it into 2 parts. First part is God drawing. And it says there, and he effectually draws them to Christ. That's the language of John 6, verse 44. Jesus said there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So when we're saved, it's like when you're reeling in a fish. God is drawing you in to himself. Would you come if he didn't? No. But now it says also, though, that they come. And notice how it states it. Yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So like it says in chapter 9, there is such a thing as free will even since the fall. But we only freely come to God because he gives us the heart to do it, and he works in us by his Spirit to bring us. One of the passages they use as a proof text is Psalm 110, verse 3. Turn back there for a moment. Psalm 110, verse 3. Here we read, the Lord said to my Lord. No, I don't want to read that. I want to read verse 3. That's verse 1. Verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. So some texts, well, some translations say they will be made willing. But the idea is the people, like it says in Judges 5, it talked about when the people willingly offer themselves, that is to go into battle, it says, bless the Lord. And this is the point that the confession is making here, and it's a point that the scriptures make, is that it's by God's power and by the work of the Spirit that we are made willing to come to God. So it's because God is drawing us and because God, by His Spirit's work, has made us willing. So the drawing, the effectual call of God, is the reason we come to Christ. Our coming is the result of God's drawing us and the Spirit's working in us. All right. So there's effectual calling asserted and explained. Now, paragraph 2 makes this point that effectual calling is of grace. It is all of grace. Here's the paragraph. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So it repeats some of the same things that are already mentioned in paragraph 1, but it's mainly making this point that effectual calling is of grace. Now, all of salvation is of grace, but here it's saying the work done at the very beginning is entirely of grace. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, it says. When it uses that language, special grace, it's distinguishing it from what we call common grace. And we'll see some actions or some workings of common grace a little bit later on. But that means we're not talking here about just general blessings that many people receive or all people receive, but we're talking about saving grace. That's special grace. Things that come to the elect only. Everybody in this world receives blessings from God. They receive some blessings even from the gospel, short of salvation. This is a blessing that has to do with salvation, and it's the free grace of God. So let's look at point A then. Divine grace excludes human contribution. It excludes human contribution. It says, first of all, that grace doesn't come to people because God foresaw that they would be good, or that they were good, or that they would believe, or anything like that. It says, not from anything at all foreseen in man. So they're saying the Arminian view, the Pelagian view, those are wrong. Pelagius said that God saves people and gives them grace because he foresaw that they would be good. Arminius says God foresaw that they would believe. They're saying, no, that's not the grace of God. That's something good in the creature. That's a contribution on the part of the creature. There is none. And so next, it's the point is that there's no human contribution. There's nothing produced by man. See how it says it? Nor from any power or agency in the creature. And then the following words explain that. It says, first of all, being wholly passive therein. In other words, the sinner that's saved in effectual calling, he is wholly passive in it. Now, this is going to be qualified in the later part of the paragraph, but it's explained here in this next clause. Wholly passive means this, that when God comes to save a sinner, the sinner is dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So it's making the point, the sinner cannot contribute to effectual calling. He doesn't work along with the Holy Spirit in regeneration because he's dead. So just like Lazarus did not work along with Jesus to raise himself from the dead, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, once Jesus said that and made him alive again, he did come. Lazarus did come forth. But the point is, he had nothing to do in being made alive. So in that sense, the sinner is wholly passive. He does nothing on his own. And so I'm going to take you back for a second here to chapter 9, verse paragraph 3. Should be just the page before there for you. I'm going to read it. It says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, he's totally depraved and dead in sin, he is totally unable, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So it's not that God saw that some people were more honest or more open to the truth or anything like that. We contribute nothing. Effectual calling is of grace. First of all, divine grace excludes any human contribution. But then point B, divine grace enables the human response to God's call. The last part of the paragraph, or the next part of the paragraph, says, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So when it says he is thereby enabled to answer the call, it means by the quickening and renewing work of the Holy Spirit that were mentioned just before that statement, or that language, he is thereby. So he's quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So that is what explains the ability of the sinner to answer the call and come to God, because the Holy Spirit has worked in his life. The Holy Spirit has changed him. The Holy Spirit has made him alive. And so it identifies the source of man's ability. And it explains why the call is effectual. It's the power of God that enables him to come, that brings him, that draws him. And they're referring here to the language that we have, or alluding to it, or maybe even quoting it there. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, listen to this. It speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So why does all this happen? Why is the sinner effectually called? And when he is effectually called, why does he come? It's because of God's mighty working in him. The same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead is the power that's work in raising us from our death in sin. So going back to that that phrase there, the sinner is wholly passive. Man, as I said, is entirely passive in regeneration. But once he is regenerated, he is immediately, and we could say entirely, active. Once he is regenerated, made new, he comes to God with, as Pastor Martin would say, with the entirety of his redeemed humanity. He's now made alive. And he is able to come. It's not, when it says man is wholly passive, it's not saying that the man does nothing. The sinner does nothing. But the point is that even what he does is done in the power of the Almighty Holy Spirit. So the man immediately, or the woman, or the child, will immediately then, upon being regenerated, immediately believes, repents, and comes to Christ and begins to obey him and to follow him. But it's all due to divine initiative, and it's all by divine power. And thus, it is all by grace, as the confession states. And the point they're making here as well is that when God saves a sinner and regenerates him, there's not a lapse of time between that and his conversion. There's no lag time. Some hyper-Calvinists teach that. And they say someone might be regenerated, and then it could be weeks before they're saved. It could be months. It could be years. The scriptures teach no such thing. Listen to the, just as a good exposition of this point here, the Canons of Dort, paragraph, heads 3 and 4, paragraph 10. In fact, I put as a bibliographical item there, the Canons of Dort. This is just one of these several articles there. It looks like 10 articles, 8 through 17. And then also the rejection of errors. It's just a 3 or 4 page read if you want to do that this afternoon or any other time you study this doctrine, but it's very good statements. But here's just paragraph 10 from the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time, confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. So there's the fact that effectual calling is of grace. And now, effectual calling and people who cannot respond to the gospel. In other words, people who are too young to respond to the gospel, thus infants, or people who, because of some disease or injury or other cause, cannot comprehend the gospel. That's what this paragraph is addressing. All right? And so, it has to do, first of all, with the famous section here, elect infants. And the confession states this: elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. Now, some versions of the Second London Baptist Confession omit the word elect at the beginning of the paragraph. I have a version here that, if you open it up to chapter 10, paragraph 3, reads this way: infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now, that's a different statement from elect infants dying in infancy. My understanding is that it was Spurgeon who originally published this version. I'm not sure of that, but I am sure of this. Spurgeon did believe that all infants dying in infancy were saved. All right, but that's not what the confession is stating. The original had that word elect infants, and that's what the Westminster Confession has, the Savoy Declaration as well. If you read Pastor Waldron's modern exposition, the text he uses is the text without the word elect in it. And so he then gives a good explanation of the teaching of the scripture and of the confession. But here are several things to note then. I mentioned the famous paragraph because it's probably the most frequently discussed paragraph in our interviews for church membership, when we say, are there any questions you have or any differences of view you have with the confession of faith? Well, they often will raise this question about this paragraph right here. So here are several things to note about this paragraph. Well, let me go on to say something first, since it's just a brief part. Point B, let's cover that, and then I'll make these remarks. Point B is other elect, I call them non-responders, people who are incapable of responding to the gospel, all right? It says, whatever happens to elect infants, it says, so also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So let's say if someone, has some kind of affliction, some kind of a disease from birth, and it prevents them from ever developing in their intellect beyond that of a two-year-old child, and they could never comprehend the gospel. This is the kind of person that is being talked about here. That's what it means by incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. It's different from someone who never hears the word. That'll be dealt with in the next paragraph, all right? So here's the point, or here are several points. First, if there are such elect people, if they are saved, here's the point they're making. They're making the point that effectual calling is still necessary. So an infant dies shortly after birth, or someone who lives to be an adult but can never understand the gospel, even if he comes to church every week, they're saying that person still needs this grace of effectual calling if he needs to be saved. The point is, the writers of the confession are not saying that those people are not guilty of sin. They're in Adam. So from their conception, like us, they're all guilty of sin. And it's not saying they aren't under condemnation because of their guiltiness, their guilt-worthiness. And it's not saying that they aren't dead in their sins. It's not saying any of those things. So it's not teaching anything like the idea that people are born innocent, and when they come to the age of reason, then they become sinners. They're not saying that. They're saying they still need effectual calling if they're to be saved. It's not teaching an age of accountability, like a lot of people teach. It is not teaching that. They are acknowledging that even such people come into this world as sinners and under the wrath of God. Secondly, the confession is not even saying that there definitely are such elect people. Now, many, if not most, of those who were crafting this confession may have believed that, but they're not saying that. The words imply that there are also non-elect in the number, right? When it says elect ones, it's implying that there are non-elect. So let's say you were convinced there was a mix. Well, what are the determinants for who's elect and who's not elect? Is it their age? Is it the character of the person? Is it their lineage, who their parents were? God doesn't save all the children of believers, does he? So the truth is this, there is nothing in the scripture that clearly teaches either that there are elect in these groups, nor who they are. We have to come back to Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you, Abraham says, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, God is the judge, and we know that whatever God does, it will be right. We may have our opinions of what we think would be right in this case, but we have to acknowledge that the scripture does not directly address it. Let me say something about the historical background of this. First of all, thinking of the original language, elect infants dying in infancy. In the Westminster Assembly, there was a mixture of views about infants who died in infancy. And so, no doubt, this language is there because they could all agree with it. If you believe there are no elect infants, you can still say, I believe elect infants dying in infancy will be saved, right? And if you believe that there are all elect infants, you can still agree with this. There are elect infants, all elect infants who die in infancy will be saved. So I think that's part of the reason they came up with this language. It's acceptable to those of a different view. You say, well, if it was that much of a controversy, and to my opinion, it doesn't seem to be such a necessary article of faith that it has to be put in a confession. Here's another historical point. The infant mortality rate in the 17th century was about 50% in England. So, in other words, there were many people who had to face this, and so it was a pressing pastoral matter. So they wrote this paragraph in the confession. It's not an uncommon conviction among Reformed people that's expressed in this Westminster Confession, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and the Savoy Declaration, the Baptists as well, that there may well be elect infants. The Reformed faith has never denied the possibility of infant salvation. There are many Reformed people who have taken the view that all infants are saved. You can find a sermon, at least one, of Spurgeon, in which he argues that way. You can read it in Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology. He has that belief, had that belief. John MacArthur believes that. John Piper, Al Mohler, they all hold not just to the salvation of elect infants, but they believe all infants are elect. What do we believe at TBC? Well, historically, this is my understanding. I didn't ask Pastor Smith this, but he can give me a nod or a shake of his head. I believe historically, the pastors of this church have believed what I said earlier, that Scripture is silent on this subject. We just cannot say dogmatically. He's nodding his head in agreement. And at present, I think it's fair, though I didn't poll the men, I think at present it's fair to say that all five of your pastors would hold that view. Is that correct with you, Pastor Hoffmeyer? Okay, he is agreeing as well. All right, so let me read some words from Sam Waldron, which I think are very good in light of these realities. It's in his chapter 10 on his modern exposition of our confession. He writes, "Our knowledge of the character of God, His mercy and goodness, His justice and righteousness, His power and sovereignty should guide us here. We know that whatever God does with infants, He will do what is good and just." Genesis 18:25. "We know also that nothing will prevent Him from doing what He pleases. He is not unable to save our infants dying in infancy." And there he quotes, he refers to John 3:8, "The Spirit blows where He will." He goes on, "Our knowledge of the purpose of God must also guide us. We know that God's general purposes of mercy towards His children include temporal and even spiritual benefits for their children collectively or even as a whole." And he quotes passages in which it says that the righteous man's children will be blessed after him. But then he says, "We must be cautious here, for these are only general and conditional promises. It is not, however, wrong to deduce from such passages that God does so love His children as frequently to embrace their children in His saving purposes. Such considerations as these, while not fitted to satisfy carnal curiosity," in other words, if you say, "I have to have a definite answer, I'm going to find it," you're not going to be satisfied, "or rebellious grief, such considerations as these are fitted to calm the aching heart of the bereaved but submissive child of God." Back in paragraph 3 of chapter 5, we saw that God is free. This was on divine providence. He is free to work above, outside of, or even against His ordinary means. And if that's what God does here, in effectually calling those who die in such conditions, then that is part of God's sovereign good pleasure and part of the mystery that we cannot fully certainly answer. Now, this paragraph, as I said, does not address the subject of people who never hear the gospel. It addresses the subject of those who cannot understand it, whether they hear it or not. And it's not due to their spiritual inability, because everyone is spiritually unable to understand and receive the gospel. but it's due to their natural, especially what we could call their intellectual inability to understand the gospel. The subject of those who never hear the gospel, what about the person on some faraway island in the Pacific who never heard the gospel? That's what's addressed in the fourth and final paragraph. So, effectual calling and the capable non-elect. That is, unbelievers, generally speaking, those who are intellectually capable of understanding the gospel. Here's what it says. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, that would be the outward call, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So basically it's saying this, if people who have normal human capacities to understand, they don't die in infancy, they're not unable to understand things because of some other injury or a disease or something, they need to hear the gospel or they cannot be effectually called, even if they never heard it. So this is true for all non-elect sinners, all unbelievers, but it's treating people, unbelievers, under two basic headings. First of all, A, those who hear and receive the gospel. So here it's talking about people who profess faith in Christ. And think of their setting, a national church, the Anglican church. Everybody in the country fits in this category. They all go to church, they're all baptized, they all hear the gospel. They know, the Puritans do, that there, many of them aren't saved. So they're addressing this category first. And about this category, it says two things. On the one hand, they receive some blessings in common with believers. For instance, the outward call of the gospel. They may be called, it says, by the ministry of the word. That's the outward call. They hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday as they come to church. And then it says common operations of the Holy Spirit. It says they may have some common operations of the Spirit. They go to church. They act like Christians. They clean up their lives maybe to some degree because of their profession or they're being brought up in a church or whatever it is. But it's not saving operations of the Spirit. That's the point. And these can be experienced by the non-elect. We don't have time to look at those passages. But Hebrews 6, 4-6, it talks about people who have been enlightened, right, by the Spirit's working. It says they have even tasted the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come and the good word of God. They've tasted it. So think of people in the Bible like Saul in the Old Testament who prophesied but wasn't saved, or like Judas in the New Testament who worked miracles and preached the kingdom of God but wasn't ever saved. They were people who said to me, Lord, Lord, on the last day, did we not work miracles in your name? And did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Right? And you can look up those other passages as well. So those are common operations of the Spirit. They can happen to people who were never saved, but they weren't effectually called. They weren't renewed in the inner man. And then it says also on the other hand, they won't or can't be saved if they are not effectually called. Point two there. They have to be effectually called. The language of the confession is, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. There's no saving work of grace in their heart. That's they're not effectually drawn by the Father. It says they neither will come because they're totally depraved nor can come because they have total inability. And then the last section is those people who never hear the gospel. The heathen who never hear the gospel. They're never exposed to Christianity. Can we say, well, if they're just sincere in their own religion, they'll still go to heaven like a lot of people say? Here's their answer. And I believe it's the biblical answer. Yet not being effectually drawn by the... I'm sorry. Much less, the last part. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. In other words, a Hindu who is faithful to the teachings of Hinduism will never be saved. There is one name by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Sinners need Christ. They need the gospel. That's why we believe in missions. And that's why we believe in trying to send the gospel to every part of the world and translate the gospel into every language. Let me just leave you very quickly with four practical applications. Number one, we should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God, shouldn't we? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Secondly, humility. Who makes you to differ? Not your intellect, not your abilities, not your sincerity, not that God saw what a wonderful addition to his kingdom you would be. Only God makes you or me to differ. Third, we should pray for the salvation of sinners to the one who alone can save. Sinners cannot regenerate themselves. We need to pray earnestly that God will work. And then next, brethren, confidence in the power of the gospel. We think, oh, well, you know, I'm not a good enough evangelist, or that person is too bad a sinner. He'll never be saved. We should have confidence in the power of the gospel, because God is pleased when it comes to the ears of sinners. However weak we are as the instrument, the gospel is still the power of God, who effectually calls sinners to himself. Open your mouth and say it, no matter how hopeless you think that person might be. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches on this subject of effectual calling. Thank you for this reminder that what we are as Christians, we are by your grace and nothing in ourselves. Give us greater confidence in the gospel so that we will more freely open our mouths and call sinners to repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.